Scripture lesson this morning is Exodus chapter 22, verses 18 and 20. I'll begin the reading in verse 16. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction we are to receive this day from Exodus. We pray for the Spirit's help for these things, that you would direct us in the truth, that you would direct us to what is the light in this world, even unto Christ himself. And grant us wisdom to navigate well even difficult subjects that we encounter in the text. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes there's just no mincing of words, and there are some sins so repugnant to us that we'd rather not think about them at all or dwell upon them, and understandably so. That's arguably true, particularly for one of the three cases before us this morning, though you may have noticed that all three offenses are equally punishable by death and appear to be connected to forms of pagan practices. Also, given that each is a capital offense, clearly indicates their gravity. And we need to understand the context and what's being conveyed here so that our faith is rightly informed and we're directed to greater fidelity while we assess the world around us. Now, one broader piece of context to keep in mind is to remember the covenant taking place at Sinai of the marriage between Yahweh and Israel. Yes, a nation is being formed. And these case laws speak to how the people are to function as a society, but that's to be a reflection of their faithfulness to Yahweh, and particularly laws related to the seventh word, do not commit adultery, which have another tier of meaning, even as conveyed in these verses before us in the broader section in which we find ourselves. So we're in this larger section, verses 16 to 31, which are more specific to relationships and loving your neighbor. And the three cases before us then can be more narrowly described as addressing spiritual adultery. Now, there's an overarching chiastic structure to chapters 20 to 23. The case can be made that verse 19 of our text this morning is the absolute center of that structure and also stands at the center of verses 18 to 20 and has particular theological significance, which we'll consider shortly. So let's begin with verse 18. The one practicing sorcery you shall not let live. Now, the verb used here has a feminine suffix, hence why most English translations render it sorceress. And while a sorcerer or warlock would be equally punishable by death, the fact that the text specifically denotes sorceress is in keeping with the Israel as bride theme. that she's called to faithfulness to Yahweh, and a sorceress is an expression of spiritual adultery. Now, probably one of the first things that we need to do is get our minds around the sorcery or witchcraft that's being described here and understand that our more Western or European view of witches with rooms, cauldrons, spells, and potions is not what's being described here. Rather, it would be one who directly seeks knowledge or power via the demonic. It's to attempt to manipulate the world apart from the Word of God, or the seeking out of another authority over God and His Word, and leading others in the same. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 to 14 sheds some further light on this. When you come into the land that Yahweh your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortune or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to Yahweh. Because of these abominations, Yahweh your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before Yahweh your God, for these nations which you're about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, Yahweh your God has not allowed you to do this. Now, part of what's being expressed here is the rampant paganism that existed in the ancient world and how it was part and parcel with the Canaanite culture which Israel would displace. But here in Deuteronomy 18, there's also the larger context of a king exercising proper justice, of discerning between good and evil, of making right judgments. And to do that takes wisdom and being thoroughly steeped in God's Word. And what could be a temptation when there's a particularly difficult decision to make? Instead of walking by faith, to walk by sight and seek out another source of information, one that supposedly could give you a definite answer. Now, earlier in Exodus, who were some of Pharaoh's advisors? Magicians. And there was the whole confrontation and contest between Moses and Aaron and the Egyptian magicians in chapter 7 when their staffs turned into dragons, but Aaron's staff swallowed up all theirs. Or we think of the story that's told of King Saul in 1 Samuel 28. Samuel the prophet is dead. Yahweh has gone silent because of Saul's sin. And so what does Saul do when the Philistine forces are gathered against Israel? And he's afraid and doesn't know what action to take. Well, one of his men tells him that there's a medium in Endor, even though Saul had expelled all the mediums and necromancers out of the land. A medium in this context is a go-between, someone who channels or acts as a channel between this world and the spirit world, or between the living and the dead. And that's what happens in 1 Samuel 28, when Samuel the prophet makes an appearance, apparently even to the surprise of the medium. A necromancer or wizard was viewed similarly and was believed to be able to conjure up spirits, reveal the future, or influence the course of events. Again, there's a seeking out of special knowledge. It's insider trading in the spirit world, if you will. But there was plenty of room for abuse. If there's a sorceress who reads the entrails of animals or throws bones and then reads them as having a special meaning, well, there was no science to that. It just meant whatever the sorceress decided it meant. So let's say a sorceress is an advisor to a ruler. Well, what kind of power could she wield? Well, a pretty significant amount, especially when determining if, say, someone was to be put to death or not. And let's say it's advantageous to her if a particular person is killed, then she can manipulate the circumstances for a death sentence to be rendered, which, of course, wouldn't be just. Again, although not exclusively, we generally need to keep this in the realm of rendering judgments, particularly by rulers. Two infamous cases along these lines in Israel's history are Jezebel and Manasseh. In 1 Kings 9:22, and when Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" He answered, "What peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many?" Manasseh, a king in Judah, before his remarkable repentance, is described in 2 Chronicles 33, and he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of Yahweh, provoking him to anger. It's fairly well documented that Hitler and the Third Reich associated with the occult, made decisions based upon information they gleaned through demonic powers and astrology and other things. There are also instances where police investigators will solicit the help of mediums to try to solve difficult cases, which is not a good practice and should be thoroughly rejected. Again, there's this pattern of seeking special insight or knowledge that's contrary to the life lived according to God's word and the obedience of faith. The instruction given in Leviticus 20:27 echoes the command here and further instructs. A man or a woman who is a medium or a necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. Again, the death penalty is required. And one final point to recognize is that somehow this would become public. You know, the rulers in Israel didn't go around looking for witches and routing them out of the community. And the testimony would, again, against one would require two or more witnesses. But this law would then certainly stifle such practices, further restraining wickedness in society, which, of course, is partly how laws are to work. Well, the second case is found in verse 19. Again, this is the center point of the text, and the theology here is significant, even if the subject matter is especially repulsive. Everyone lying down with a beast shall surely be put to death. Now, endeavoring to be careful, the way I'm rendering the verse doesn't mean your dog or cat can't sleep in your bed. That's not what lying down means in this instance, but is referring to inappropriate sexual behavior with an animal, also called bestiality. And what is the punishment for such actions? To die, he shall die. There's a doubling of the verb, but an intentional echo back to where? Genesis 2. Yahweh God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded, Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You shall die. It's a doubling of the same verb. Well, then what happens next in Genesis 2? Adam's singleness is solved, but only after what? He names all the animals, and a helper suitable for him is not found. Now, to highlight the obvious, there's no suitable counterpart for Adam from the animal world, from any of the beasts. Then what happens in chapter 3? A living thing, a beast, appears on the scene in Genesis 3:1. It's a different word that's used here in Exodus 22, but it's synonymous. The term used here in Exodus 22 could mean cattle, and was used earlier in Exodus 8 and 9 in relation to some of the plagues affecting beasts or cattle. But what does the serpent do, the beast, in Genesis 3? Well, he seduces the woman. He deceives her, leading her into spiritual adultery, which is an archetype for rebellion. So for a man or a woman to act as if an animal is a suitable helpmeet is sinful and rebellious. And is also to turn the order for the world upside down. You know, the serpent acts in authority over the woman and the man, when exactly the opposite should be the case. So bestiality is a grotesque picture of this rebellion. Now, to widen our understanding a bit, how are rulers sometimes portrayed in Scripture? Well, as beasts, even as we observed with oxen a few weeks ago. In Daniel, the wild beasts represent rulers, and in Ezekiel 23, Israel's whoring after Babylon is described in some fairly graphic ways. And even Revelation 17, we read about the woman and the scarlet beast. You know, all further confirming this imagery and symbolism. And it should make us cringe, and rightly so. Now, once again, there had to be some type of public display of this in order for it to be a capital crime. So what's being presented here? Well, while it could refer to a private episode that's discovered, in keeping with some of the broader context, it's quite possible and very likely that we should understand what's being referenced here as being connected to pagan worship. Even to connect with witches in the previous verse, there was some belief in bestiality connecting to magic, that powers could be derived or healing could be achieved or other such things from beasts. It's found in pagan literature and in pagan worship practices. Sex was viewed as a sacrament, whether that involved relations with a temple prostitute, male or female, or even animals. But all of these are unions forbidden by God. And the sin of bestiality, as cringeworthy as it is, isn't wrong just because it's gross, Because that place is on a relative scale. And what one generation might find gross, another might find acceptable. To state the obvious, the distinction between man and beast is rooted in creation, in God's order for the world. And while animals can be analogous to man and represent him, particularly in the offerings Yahweh commands, they aren't adequate relational substitutes. They aren't our kind, despite the categories that might be applied in science or from evolution. A relationship between a man and animal, where the animal is believed to be a comparable companion, is fundamentally a relationship of death. It can't produce any fruit. And this even serves as a polemic against any type of evolution, theistic, naturalistic, or otherwise, because if we're descended from animals, then there would be a closer kinship, animals simply being at a different stage of maturity. But that's clearly not what the scriptures teach. And as alluded to earlier, there's a sense that, in principle, our sin begins with bestiality, is even an expression of it through the idols we worship, which can be classified as bestiality. You know, back to Eve. She spiritually succumbed to the serpent and produced the seed of the serpent in the line of Cain, even as we noted last week. Well, similarly, our rebellion is a form of bestiality when we give ourselves to the worship of idols of what's created. Now, as Paul relates the progression in Romans 1, the giving up of the glory of the immortal God for images resembling man and birds and animals and creeping things leads to worshiping and serving creatures rather than the Creator, which then leads to God giving them over to dishonorable passions. And while there's the obvious physical application of this case law, there's also the greater application that any of these perverted relationships will end in death. That it's only in Christ, the second Adam, the true beastmaster, if you will, who has subdued the powers and authorities, who can rescue from idolatry, from spiritual bestiality. Well, to the third case in verse 20. The one offering peace to any god shall be devoted to destruction, except to Yahweh alone. Now, the English versions render it sacrifices, which is fine, but it's a word that often indicates peace offerings more specifically. And while we might think that the worship of false gods is clearly denounced in the first word, how does this relate to the seventh? Well, first of all, let's establish the premise that what we have here is another public act. And what's being described here is public idolatry and worship. Again, this could apply if someone was being secretive, but one would be pretty hard-pressed not to be public with offering a sacrifice like this. It would be pretty noticeable in some ways. Also, it's not so unlike sin to be secret for a while, but then to become more brazen in its rebellion, and therefore needs to be dealt with before further permeating and corrupting society. But what does a peace offering particularly convey? Well, being at peace with Yahweh and communing with Him. It involves food. Well, yet again, another connection back to Genesis 3 and Eve's seduction, her spiritual harlotry, which involved food. Saul, after seeking out the medium in Endor, sits down at a table with the medium, with the witch, and partakes of a table of demons. See, we should be making these connections in the text and see how they're interrelated. Now, another detail in verse 20. The one offering peace to Elohim, to gods, shall be devoted to destruction except to Yahweh alone. And the word Elohim is used, and in context is rendered gods, small g, and the clause except to Yahweh alone comes at the end. Now, our English translations clean it up, but Yahweh is the only one who's received sacrifices of peace. So there's a clear exclusivity that's being conveyed in the text. And what's to happen if a sacrifice of peace is made to other gods? When men or women act like they're at peace with them and worship them? Well, they're to be banned. They're to be devoted to destruction. And that's a term that's used in relation to holy war. It means total warfare, and particularly of utterly destroying and burning with fire. Fast forward to Joshua chapter 6, and as part of the details leading up to the Battle of Jericho. And at the seventh time, because remember this is Israel marching around the city, and at the seventh time when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for Yahweh has given you the city. and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to Yahweh for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom he sent. So the one who offers sacrifices of peace to false gods gets destroyed. Now, I doubt that the person was burned to death. A related passage in Deuteronomy 13 denotes that a whole city guilty of this sin, the inhabitants were to be put to the sword along with the cattle, and the spoils and city were to be burned up. But what's the imagery here? Well, it's sacrificial. And there's two kinds of fire. Well, or maybe one with two manifestations, if you will. See, the fire is God's fire. And there's God's fire on the altar, and the sword is to put the sacrifice, and the animal is the animal as offered, the sword is used to kill the animal, the sacrifice that is offered, and is representative of the worshiper as an ascension offering. In the case of the one devoted to destruction, the fire comes in judgment and becomes an ascension offering without the substitute. So there's no other option for the guy making peace offerings to another god. You know, the people can't save him, but he has to be sent up to God. And let's think about some of the further implications of God's fire and the two effects. For the righteous, their gold and silver is refined. The dross is burned up. But those who are wood, hay, and stubble, well, they're completely consumed. And how is it that the righteous can have this knowledge and confidence? Well, because of what Christ has done, even as the fullness of the peace offering. Paul writes to the Romans, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Through Christ, we have peace with God, which, again, is further displayed for us each week at the Lord's table. Christ, who is our peace, the only way to peace with God, and any other attempt at peace is ultimately an abomination and will come under God's judgment. Whereas Paul exhorts the Corinthians, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation in the blood of Christ. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" See, there's no peace to be found between Christ and the rival gods. It's not possible. God will not tolerate rivals. And ultimately, all rival gods and their devoted followers will be judged, will be punished by fire. Well, what are some closing observations we can make in light of this morning's text? Well, first, where Christianity flourishes, paganism, the demonic realm, diminishes. But when Christianity weakens, the demonic, the pagan, becomes more evident. Now, surely, that's an accurate description of what we've been witnessing in the West for some time now, which has accelerated in the last several years. The various forms of sexual deviancy, which are part and parcel with the letter movements, are manifestations of spiritual bestiality, of paganism. Men or women acting like animals, pretending they're animals, or going through body modifications to look more like a cat or some other creature, all evidence this. Years and years ago, I remember watching an episode of Ripley's Believe It or Not, and vaguely recall a woman who wanted to be a cat, and she may have even been tattooed in such a way to look like she had tiger stripes or something. But then she also had piercings through her cheeks so that then she could insert prosthetic whiskers. And then on doing some further research last week, I came across an article about a cat woman. Whether it was the same person or not, I'm not sure. But this person also went through significant body modification to look like a cat. But guess what he or she ultimately ended up doing? Committing suicide. See, that's the progression, that the sinful, rebellious progression. It is rebellion against God. It's hatred for God. And so it does what? Well, it seeks to attack God. But since he can't be physically assaulted, then this rebellion attacks his image, even, you know, if it's self-inflicted. Yes, it's sad and terrible, but we shouldn't be naive about the paganism that's becoming increasingly more public in our culture. And there are plenty of stories of people who marry their pets, have a ceremony and everything, which of course is ridiculous, with some of the instances coming about as a result of failed real marriages. And these types of marriages, which aren't marriages, of course, are also expressions of rebellion against God and His Word and are fundamentally satanic. In the 1989 movie K-9, starring Jim Belushi, when it was in theaters, it was about a rogue cop getting paired with a dog as his partner for police work. And maybe we went to see it because we had a German Shepherd at the time, and the one in the movie looked a lot like ours. And there are plenty of humorous scenes. But there was also a passing reference to bestiality, which was supposed to be funny, but present nevertheless. At some point in high school, I remember a church-related event where we watched a movie exposing Satanism. And perhaps it was created for some of the shock value, but one woman's testimony in particular I still recall, in which she was pretty explicit about some of the rituals she was involved with related to animals. And it was disgusting. I won't repeat it. But thankfully, ultimately, she was saved out of that and to give this testimony. But that gives us the picture. These things are satanic. And of course, what's the answer to this rebellion, to this sin? What's the gospel? What Jesus has done. The deliverance that only He can provide from such bondage and slavery to sin. So that's the answer to the demonic as well, which, at least in modern experience, is generally more prevalent in the third world, where the gospel hasn't made as many significant inroads, and even missionaries will tell you of their own experiences in their encounters with the demonic. But we also find traces of this in inner cities. The movie Deliver Us from Evil, released in 2014, is based upon the book by the same title, I believe, and the true story of a New York City policeman, Ralph Sarchi's experiences, and how he worked with a priest who specialized in exorcisms. And they're collaborating on what appeared to be demon-related crimes. Or if we even think about the early missionaries to Europe who encountered various forms of paganism, whether Boniface or Patrick, you know, these encounters were very real for them. Hence, Patrick's including it in the Lorica. Lorica is Latin, which basically means breastplate. In our conviction, the stance of our faith should be thoroughly resolved to combat this darkness with the light, with Christ who is the light of the world, with these lies, with the truth, with Christ who is the way, the truth, and the life, believing that our faithful witness and efforts will be blessed. Revelation 21 begins this way. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now notice how sexual immorality, sorcery, and idolatry are all grouped together there. It's hardly accidental. And portrays to us yet again how these things are often connected. And God's fiery judgment for such evil should be a point of encouragement to faith that evil will not ultimately triumph. And the hope we have as the church, as the bride of Christ, whose presence we have. And our faith knows that the renewal of the world is well underway. That the Holy Spirit, God's fire, is doing His work through the church. And where His bride needs to repent of her idolatry, of her spiritual bestiality, let her do so. Let us do so, even praying to that end. But let us also come with eager expectation and hope to the table of our Lord, where we commune in peace, even this day, because of what He has done for us, who is our ascension offering, who is our peace offering. And so let us find nourishment for the life of righteousness, truth, beauty, and goodness to which we're called in obedience to His commands, all of which serve as a polemic against the paganism that plagues society, declaring and demonstrating to the community the way of life and blessing. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the honesty of Your word, how it directs us to the truth. And so may we take this truth to heart this day, and may we pursue it to the honor and glory of Your name, for the furtherance of Your kingdom, for the building up of Your church, and for the further testimony of the life that You have given, even through Christ Himself, who is our Savior and King, in whose name we pray. Amen.